Good morning, everybody. Happy New Year. It's great to be with you all on this first Sunday of 2020. My name is Justin, and I have the privilege of being the pastor here at Aletheia Church. Super excited for the year ahead. What we're going to do today is we're going to finish up our Promise Kept series, and then next week we're diving back into Romans. If you were with us at all last year, we spent the entire fall working our way through the book of Romans, and we're all the way to chapter 7. So we're flying, but we're going to dive back in deep next week, so come along for that. We're going to pick that back up. Now, before we finish up our series, Promise Kept, I want to highlight, underline, bold what Beth was talking about earlier with the week of prayer and fasting. This is one of my favorite things that we do every single year as a church. And personally, though I have been a Christian for a while, it was a long time until I even decided to try out the biblical practice of prayer and fasting. I thought it was kind of superfluous, and I really enjoy food. But there was a point where I began to participate in it, and it was a profound experience. And I can't really explain all the ins and outs to you. I think it's something that you need to experience for yourself. And I would really encourage you, join us at those prayer meetings Monday through Friday this week. I'm really excited, and I believe that if you take God at his word and you draw close to him, that you're going to have a profound and deep experience of his grace and his presence this week. I have grown to love prayer and fasting, and given how much I enjoy food, the fact that I love the week of prayer and fasting should go to show that it is a profound practice. So join us. If it's one night this next week, great. If it's five nights, even better. I think your world will be rocked in a really, really good way. All right, Promise Kept. Here's what we've been doing. We've been looking at these moments in the Old Testament prophets where Jesus is referred to with this title of the branch. And we've been looking at the verses connected to those to understand what Jesus came into the world to do. And though we looked at it over Christmas, obviously Jesus' arrival has more, you know, kind of ripple effects than just a great Christmas season. That's why it's okay that we're continuing a Christmas series after Christmas. But those promises were all kind of oriented towards the past and what Jesus fulfilled when he arrived. This title of the branch, however, shows up in an interesting place in the New Testament. And it's in the very last, on the very last page of your Bible, Revelation 22. And we're going to be introduced to the fact today that Jesus' arrival, actually there's this future promise attached to it. And not only that, there is in fact a promise in between for the here and now. And it is really, really good news. So open your Bibles, join me in Revelation chapter 22. We're going to begin in verse 6. Follow along in your Bible or a Bible app if you've got it. If you're reading in a Bible app, I'm reading out of the English Standard Version, ESV. That will give you the exact words that I'm reading. You're also welcome to follow along up here on the screen. But I would encourage you, if you have your Bible, like keep it open in front of you. We're going to refer back to the text again and again. All right, I'm going to read, and then we're going to pray, and we're going to see what this great promise is. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Join me. Let's pray and ask that God would guide us in his scriptures this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have a God who keeps his promises. Lord, you kept your promise to send Jesus as a Savior. You will keep your promise that he will return, and you will keep your promise to bless those who wait for him. Lord, open your scriptures that we might see the good news of these promises and your faithfulness in keeping them. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, I told you, we're looking at passages where Jesus is referred to as the branch. If you were reading along, however, you may have noticed, wait a minute, that phrase, the branch, didn't show up anywhere in that text. I'm not pulling one over on you, okay? Notice in verse 16, Jesus is speaking and he refers to himself as the root and the descendant of David. Now, in the book of Isaiah, these phrases or the titles, the branch, the root, and the shoot are used interchangeably. This is Isaiah 11:1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Just wanted to get that out there, okay? I'm not tricking you. I'm not telling you lies. This is still a reference to Jesus. Now, though the promises we've been looking at the past 3 weeks have been oriented towards the past, fulfilled in Jesus' arrival, the focus in this chapter is on his promise to return. Numerous times, it says, surely I am coming soon. So we have past promises, now we have a future promise, but there's also a promise oriented towards the present, the here and now, the in-between these two promises. And it is the promise of blessing. Blessing. Now this word, blessing, this has kind of been co-opted by social media. You know, you use hashtag blessed on a social media post to describe the time when you get a good parking spot at Providence Place Mall. Now, if that's all that blessing is, it's not very good news. Blessing, however, in the scriptures is deep and rich, and it's very good news because it describes God's favor on your life. When you read the blessing of the Lord, you can read the good life. It's the best possible life. And the promise is that Jesus came, you know, the promise was that he would come and he came. The promise is that he will return. But then there is this promise of the good life, of the in-between for a certain group of people. Now, when I say the word the good life, if you're like me, pictures come to your mind of what the good life will look like. And they will be shaped by your desires and your upbringing and your experiences, how much you watch HGTV. These will be shaped by, you know, certain pictures that will come to mind that is your version, desired version of the good life. The question I think we need to ask is, do I have the right version? In Revelation 22, the picture that we're presented with in the promise of the good life, it's not the case that there are these different iterations of the good life, and you just need to pick one. What we're told is that there is only one version of the good life, the blessed life, and everything else is a counterfeit. The stakes couldn't be higher, the choice couldn't be more important, and to lay hold of this promise of blessing is the best possible thing you could ever do. So what is that? And we're going to see four things in this passage. We're going to see how you get it, the thing most likely to keep you from it, the posture it creates in you when you live it, and the power that you need to hold on to it. So how you get it, the thing most likely to keep you from it, the posture it creates when you live it, and the power you need to hold on to it. So how do you get it? Okay, this is very clearly answered in verse 7. These are words from Jesus. He says, "Behold, I am coming soon." There's that future promise, okay? But look what follows. Blessed, present tense, okay? Blessed. It doesn't say the person will be blessed when. It says, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. So how do you get it? You keep the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, when we hear keep the word, there's a tendency to oversimplify and say, oh, yes, I've heard that phrase, keep the word. That means obey the scriptures, obey the Bible. Though that's certainly an important part of life, what does it say? It says, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of what? This book. What's he referring to? Revelation. Blessed is the one who keeps the words in the prophecy of Revelation. Now, how does that differ, and what does that look like? Well, the book of Revelation is quite a doozy, and I want to sum it up for you in just three phrases. This is not comprehensive. In fact, we did an entire series on Revelation, so if you want to get a picture of the entire book, go back and listen to that. It was like a year and a half ago. But here's kind of the message of Revelation. Jesus is in charge. He defeated death. He's in charge. He's going to return to renew the entire world. And those who faithfully obey him will have a share in it. Jesus is in charge. He's renewing the world. And those who are faithful to him will have a share in it. So if we take that idea, to keep the words of the prophecy of this book means to orient your life around this reality described in the book of Revelation. To kind of bring it into a more practical sphere, if Jesus is in charge of everything, he ought to be in charge of my life. So to keep the words is to obey and observe what he says, to do what Jesus calls you to do. That's how you get the good life of the in-between. Now you might say, okay, well, I get that, but what is it? Like, what do I get? What is the good life that I'm doing this whole obedience thing for? It's complicated. Now, the word blessing means God's favor and abundance, but it doesn't necessarily mean that all those images that come to our mind of what would make for the good life will become a reality. That's called the prosperity gospel, and it is simply not the message of the scriptures. Here's what I mean. People can be called blessed when they have plenty, and people can be called blessed when they don't have much at all. People can be called blessed when they're suffering and when they're at peace and at rest. When God comes to Abraham and he's making him the progenitor of the people of Israel, he says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. Now, sometimes in Abraham's life, that worked out like he had literal financial abundance. Well, it wasn't financial. It was in terms of, you know, herds and goats and livestock and stuff like that. But land, there was this blessing of abundant provision. But at other times in Abraham's life, things were not going well. He didn't have a lot, yet he was still in God's path. Therefore, he was being blessed. The point was that his orientation was, God, you're in charge. Whether I have wealth or poverty, I'm still blessed. Jesus comes along. And what does he start saying? He starts saying things in the Sermon on the Mount like, blessed is the person who is persecuted for my sake. I don't know about you, if I were being persecuted, blessed is not the first word that would come to mind. Yet, for Jesus, his understanding is, look, if you're doing what God has called you to do, you're blessed. And at different times in your life, that's going to look like different things. It's going to manifest in different ways. Your bank account might be at different levels. Your ability to travel to different places might be your freedom or might be restricted. The point is not the pictures. The point is the orientation that if Jesus is in charge of everything, He ought to be in charge of my life. You, like I, recognize that that is an extraordinary loss of control. Extraordinary loss of control. So why would you do that? That question is answered in verse 6. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true." You're only going to entrust somebody with that kind of control over your life if you trust them. And when the angel says to John the Revelator, he says, "These words of the book of Revelation, they are trustworthy and true." What does he have to back that up? After all, if somebody is going to say, "You can believe me, you can trust me," you've got to have reason to believe and trust that person. He backs it up with this. "The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place." His backup, the same God who spoke through the prophets, is speaking through his angel now to the churches. And for the angel, this is the trump card. Now, we should get that. For the past 3 weeks, we've been looking at promises that God made and kept in sending Jesus. That means his word can be trusted. We have different levels of trust depending on the level of evidence that we have in people's lives. Like when I'm in the kitchen and my son and daughter are wrestling in the living room, and I hear my one-year-old son, you know, cry out in pain, and I come into the living room and I ask my three-year-old girl, "Did you push Nolan over?" And she says, "No, you can trust me." I do not have very good reasons to trust her, because numerous times throughout the day, she has gone and shoved him over and pushed him on the ground. But what about God's track record? Week after week, we've immersed ourselves in these promises that God has kept. And that means that his word, that Jesus is in charge, Jesus is the source of all blessing, Jesus is the one who gets final say. If that is the case, it can be trusted. Why? Because he's the same person who came into the world, said he was going to die and rise again, and then he did it. Following Jesus is not always easy. Obeying whatever God calls you to do is not always easy. I'll level with you. But you know what? At the end of the day, I'm going with the guy who rose from the dead. I recommend you do too. Now, I say it's not easy, and that brings us to our next topic, the thing most likely to keep you from it. The thing most likely to keep you from it. Let's just say this. There's this very funny excerpt in verses 8 and 9 where we're told that John accidentally worships an angel. And the angel is like, "Stop doing that. Stupid, stand up. You don't worship angels, you worship God." Now remember, things are in the scriptures for a reason. It's not just a weird anecdote that we're like, "Well, that's strange." It's there. It's logically following after each other. So look at what the angel responds and says to him in verse 9. It says, "I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book, worship God." Those who keep the words of the book of this law, of this revelation, worship God and God alone. Here's the thing that is most likely to keep you from the good life of the in-between: worshiping other things. Now, when we say the word worship, it's not just those three songs at the beginning of a church service. Worship is it's a far bigger paradigm and understanding. The word literally means to bow down. That's why, you know, John is bowing down to the angel. He says, "No, don't worship me." But it's far more than just a posture. It's a pledge of loyalty, and it's honoring somebody or something. Now, why do you worship things? Well, idol worshipers would bow down to the God who buttered their bread. You recognize, or you believe, that this God is the source of blessing, and therefore I'm going to pledge loyalty and show honor to this God. And for a follower of Jesus, the reason you bow down is you recognize, okay, God is my source of blessing. God is the one who is worthy of most honor. I worship God. Now, what does it look like to worship other things? It means to show honor to and pledge loyalty to something that you believe can give you the good life. Here's the interesting thing. It's an exercise in control. Because if you're worshiping God, You're saying, God, I entrust you to determine what blessing looks like for my life. But the reason you bow down to something else is to say, I believe you will give me the outcome I desire. Now, there are the usual suspects, sex, money, power, right? That you show loyalty to those things to get a specific kind of outcome. But worshiping other things can also be far more subtle than that. In thinking about this, an experience from my own life came up. A number of years back, I was working in an office, and one of my colleagues came in and was basically following up with something that she had asked me to do. And she asked me, Justin, did you do this thing that I asked you to do? She was working on an important project and had given me this specific task. And I said, yes, knowing full well I had not done it. She left the office, and I thought to myself, why? I just lied to her. Why did I do that? It's because I wanted her opinion of me to be a good one. I wanted to be known as the person in the office who got the thing done, who delivered, who was responsible, who didn't mess up. So what did I do? I dishonored Jesus by lying to my coworker, and I bowed down and worshiped opinion in that moment. And it was incredibly humbling to have to go back to her and say, so I lied to you, and I'm sorry, but if I was going to recognize that I was worshiping opinion rather than Jesus in that moment, it means, you know, meant changing sides. Changing sides. Yes, it's the usual suspects, sex, money, power, career, notoriety, but these things come out in such subtle ways. And the way you know is the opposite of keeping the words of the book of this law. It's when you disobey. It's when you disobey. This happens in small ways. This happens in big ways. For me in that moment, I was worshiping opinion and respect more than Jesus, and it manifested in that I disobeyed Jesus and I dishonored him. Worshiping other things. Now, the way that you worship God alone is that you see the true treasure that you have received in him. Isn't it true that when we go after other things, it's because we think that what they're offering or what I get through them is better than what God offers me? But look at this image that we're given in verse 14. Blessed, there's our word, the good life. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. What is this talking about? All of a sudden, now we have a city? How did that happen? In Revelation 21, we're given a little more description of how Jesus is going to do this whole renew the world thing. And it's kind of out there. We see the image of a city called the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth. And it becomes the headquarters of this renewal project. And there's something called the River of Life flowing from the city out into the nations and healing the entire world as it goes. We're told that those who are blessed in this life, they have a part in that city. They have a passport to that city. Now, it's not because they did the right things and they were, you know, perfectly well behaved. Notice what gives them the right to be there. Blessed are those who wash their robes. This is a direct reference, a direct hyperlink back to Revelation chapter 7. And we're told that those who are righteous, those who are given a place in the city, are those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. This is a reference to putting your faith in Jesus Christ. So the access to the renewed city and the renewed world that Jesus offers is not something we earn, it's something given to us by faith in Christ. Now, like, I know having a lot of money in your bank account sounds like a lot of fun, right? It can, the places that you could travel, the fun experiences you could have, the kind of house you could buy, the kind of car you could buy. Here's what money can't buy you: a place in the city to come, eternal life in God's presence in his renewed world. And when you realize that if Jesus, the one who rose from the dead, says he's coming back to do a renewal project on the entire world, and I can have a place in that, you recognize, like, whoa, 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 whoa. Anything offered to me by something else, some kind of false idol, pales in comparison to what Jesus offers me. If I put my faith in Jesus, I both have God's blessing in this life and an eternal future of hope and like eternal good life. What's the opposite? It's about to get real, just to warn you. Verse 15, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Put another way, everybody who said no to Jesus and yes to worshiping other things. Now, I recognize the intensity of these words, okay? These are intense words. But remember, if you're a follower of Jesus, at no point can you look down your nose at somebody else and say, oh, you don't get it. You don't have a place in the city. Why? Because the only reason you have a place in the city to come is that you have washed your robes in Jesus' blood. It's not of your doing. It's by sheer grace. Now, this brings us to our third thing, the posture it creates when you live it. When you worship God alone and you experience his blessing, the good life of the in-between, it ought to create a posture in you. And it has to do with the relationship of these two groups, those who have faithfully obeyed Jesus and those who haven't. Look at the interesting place it goes to in the following verses. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. So the Spirit is a reference to God, the Holy Spirit, but the bride is a reference to God's church, followers of Jesus. What are they saying? They're saying, come. There's this posture of invitation. Who are they saying come to? The one who desires to take the water of life without price. There's this posture of invitation towards those who are outside. Those who don't yet follow Jesus. It's a posture of evangelism. Now, I think, you know, evangelism is like the E word. It's very scary. But I think your view on evangelism is a litmus test for the value you put on what you've found in Jesus. Here's what I mean. Anyone who recognizes not just the importance of evangelism, but has a desire that those around them experience what they've found in Jesus. I'm not saying it's always easy. I'm not saying it requires boldness and it can be nerve-wracking. But those who believe that it is not just a good thing, but an important thing, and they desire to do it, they recognize what they have received in Jesus. They recognize that they have received the water of life without price. They have received something more valuable than career could ever give you, more important than any type of travel experience could ever give you. They received the water of life without price. Now, throw your minds back to the famous story in John chapter 4, where this phrase comes from. Jesus is having a conversation with a Samaritan woman at the well. And what does he tell her? He tells her, if you would ask me, I would give you living water. Now, what are Jesus and the disciples doing at the time? They're traveling throughout the region, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, inviting people to repent and to believe in it, to become disciples. So, the posture that is produced in somebody who's living the good life is a posture of invitation towards others, a posture of evangelism. Because you recognize that you have received something far superior in its value. And this year, I would love for you to grow in evangelism if you're a follower of Jesus. Now, maybe right now your palms are getting sweaty, even thinking about evangelism. Just kind of, it's really, really nerve-wracking. Okay. Just, you can breathe. Here's the thing. The more passionate you are about Jesus, and the more acquainted you are with the surpassing worth of who he is to you, the more naturally it will just come out of you. Human beings, we are wired to share the things we love and enjoy most in this world with others. And the more passionate you are about Jesus, the more you dwell on the fact that you have received the water of life without price, the more desire there will reside within you to share that with the people you love, with friends, family, coworkers, colleagues. It will come out of you. If you're feeling kind of lax in your posture of evangelism, don't think, okay, I need my quota each week of people I need to speak to. Think, you know, I need to fall more in love with Jesus. I need to get more, I need to kind of stir up my faith for the surpassing worth I have because I know him. Because I know him. And this brings us to our fourth thing, the power you need to hold on to it. How are we going to maintain this posture of invitation year after year? How can you live in the promise of the in-between, of the good life? We see this in the final two verses. Oh, I love these. The last two verses of your entire Bible are so profound and such good news. He who testifies to these things, Jesus, says, surely I am coming soon. Surely I'm coming soon. Look at the soul response that this produces in John the Revelator. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen isn't just a word you say at the end of a prayer for your meal. Amen is a word that it means it is trustworthy. It is true. Here you have John writing on the island of Patmos. He's been exiled. By all accounts, he's not living the good life. He's in prison for Jesus' sake. And look at the formidability in his soul. Amen. It is trustworthy. It is true. And then look at his desire. Come, Lord Jesus. How does this produce this in John the Revelator? The words of Jesus. Because John knows when Jesus says, surely I am coming soon, those are deeply personal words. What is Jesus coming back to do? To renew the world? Yes. To bring the New Jerusalem down? Yes. So that who can live there? You and me. Jesus is doing this all out of love for you and to share his joy with you. John hears these words, surely I'm coming soon. And John hears them, surely I'm coming soon for you. The work of Jesus Christ is deeply, deeply personal. It's deeply personal. When you're invited to obey him and to be loyal and faithful throughout your life, you can entrust the control of your life over to him. Why? Because he loves you. Because he loves you. And he's coming back for you. He's coming back to send all causes of evil and suffering out of his good world so that you can flourish and thrive because he loves you. As we come to the bread and the cup this morning, this is the exact reminder of just how much Jesus loves you. It cost Jesus everything to be able to bring this new Jerusalem down. And the work is already done. If you're wondering, how can I possibly entrust that kind of control in my life over to my Heavenly Father? The reason is right here in the representation of his blood and his broken body given for you. Jesus has come to pledge his love to you, and he will come to save you from suffering in this life and to bring you into the eternal good life to come. Join me and let's pray. Heavenly Father, what good news. What joy. God, what generosity. God, that we're not just hanging on by our fingernails waiting for Jesus to arrive, but you have promised to bring us into an experience of your grace and your goodness in the in-between. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters in the room. This year, would you bring them into an experience of your goodness, far beyond just resolutions or goals, but by your grace and by your presence. God, we want more of you. We want to be your church, your bride who lives in your blessing and who calls to others around us, come and experience, come and drink the water of life without price. Lord Jesus, what we have in you is of worth that surpasses everything else. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.